Good morning and welcome to Genesis. My name's Mike. I am one of the elders here and the one of the teaching pastors, or the teaching pastor at Genesis. And we're glad you're hanging out with us this morning. Rainy day, but that's okay. We're gonna wait our way through this, and hopefully it'll clear up before we have to walk out of here so we won't get all wet, but I guess that's part of life too. We would invite you, even if it is raining, to join us for baptism. Today we have the opportunity to celebrate baptism of four people, and this is our biggest celebration as a church, as people are publicly declaring their faith in Jesus by being baptized. And often we baptize right here in the pool at Eureka, and that's what we're doing today. So at the end of the service, when we dismiss, if you'll just follow the crowd, first of all, if you're not sure where to go. But as you exit, just go out this door and through the first double glass doors out here to your right, and it will take you right around the sidewalk to the next building where the swimming pool is. We'll just kind of gather in there. If you have kids, make sure you grab your kids first. On the way, don't forget them so that our teachers are able to join us and not sitting there going, where are those people who are supposed to pick up their kids, all right? A couple other quick announcements about stuff that is going on. You heard a little bit about community groups. This is a month we're emphasizing that. And if you're not part of a community group, it's a great way to just get plugged in, connected, and to do what the parable is calling us to do, which is listen well and pursue what God is calling us to be and do in our understanding of the gospel and the scriptures and all that sort of thing. So join a community group. You can see that. And there's stuff out on the foyer with more information at the information table. Also, we're moving towards a homecoming football game here. Eureka's football is just killing everybody, all right, which is a good thing. Star linebacker is part of our church back here, so we're excited about that. And we have the privilege on October the 1st, right? That's the right date. October the 1st, I put the 3rd in one worship folder, but October the 1st, to serve the school by taking over the concession stand. And it's just a great way for us as a church to say we love this community, we want to be a part of it, and we want to serve it. And by being in the concession stand, if we fill the concession stand with 20 to 30 people from Genesis, what that does is it tells all the parents who normally have to volunteer, hey, you go watch your kids. We're going to take your place tonight, because you know how it is. If you have kids, you know that if your kids are part of a sports team, you're the one who always has to volunteer to make stuff happen. Well, on that night, we are going to volunteer so they can go watch their kids on the football field or in the homecoming parade, or just be in the stands when all the homecoming stuff is going on. So we need your help. It said there was a sign-up sheet in the worship folder last week, and I forgot to put it out. It is out there today. So go sign up. If you're going to help us out, you got a couple more weeks to do that. Make sure you're a part of that, all right? A lot of good stuff going on. Just those couple announcements real quick. Make sure you read through your worship folder to see what else is happening. We're talking about the parable of soils, and I told you I was going to tell you a farmer joke, and last week's bombed, so we'll see how this one goes, okay? There's a farmer, he accidentally overturned a wagon full of corn during the harvest, and the farmer who lived nearby heard the noise, and he ran out and he yelled over to the boy, and he said, hey, Willis, forget your troubles and come on and visit. Come on in and visit with us. I'll help you get the wagon up later. And the boy said, you know, that's not a good idea. That's mighty nice of you, but I don't think Paul would like me to do that. Oh, come on, the farmer insisted. Well, I'm just not sure my dad's going to like if I do that. The other guy said, hey, Willis, listen, we are barbecuing. We got food ready. Why don't you just come join us? Well, okay, the boy finally agreed and added, but Paul won't like this. After a hearty dinner, Willis thanked his host, and he said, I feel a lot better now, but I know Paul is going to be real upset. Don't be foolish, the neighbor said with a smile. By the way, where is he? Under the wagon. I forgot my hat. Forgot my farm hat. I got here in church. I was like, oh, I don't have my red hat. Now, some of you tease me saying that you prefer the John Deere hat. And, well, like I said, it's a family thing. So, but we're talking about a parable, a story that Jesus told that is about a farm field. And it's just this real simple, straightforward story of a farmer, a sower, who takes seed and he throws it and he just scatters the seed everywhere. The seed goes wherever it will. But there are four different types of soils. And the responsiveness, the way the soil receives the seed, says a lot about the soil. It says more about the soil than it does the sower. It does the seed. It says everything about the soil, the type of soil that we are. And ultimately, Jesus connects the dots and says, listen, the soil is our heart. Who we are on the inside, the person that we are in terms of the way we interact with the gospel, the preaching of the good news of Jesus, the fact that Jesus died, came and lived the perfect life that I should have lived. He died the death I should have died in my place for my sins, that he rose up 3 days later, defeating death, hell, and the grave forever. And he did all of this for us, and that our only hope is to look away from ourselves and look to Jesus and place faith and trust to him. And that our biggest problem is not, you know, psychology. Our biggest problem is not education. Our biggest problem is that we are alienated from God, that we are disconnected from our God because of our sinfulness, and that we need that problem resolved. And the only way that we can have that problem resolved in our lives is through the death of Jesus for us and our repentance from our own selves and our own self-salvation, our own sin, and our turning to Jesus alone. That is the gospel, and this is the seed, and the seed goes out, but different people hear it different ways. And so what we're going to do over the next four sermons that I'm going to do is we're going to talk about these four soils, and I'm just going to take one a week and talk about what that soil, what is Jesus talking about? Who are these people? And the question you need to be asking every week is this me? Now, if you have a Bible, turn to Mark chapter 4. If you don't have a Bible, go ahead and flip over, find at the end of your rows a Bible. We have Bibles at the end of rows that we would love for you to grab and take and read with us. On that. And that Bible will be on page 715 and 716. If you're at the end of a row, go ahead and pass those down so everybody has a Bible. If you don't have a Bible of your own, or if your Bible's kind of old, kind of worn out, or if it's a translation that's hard to understand, we are more than happy for you to take that Bible as our gift to you. We love giving those away. And we'll be on page 715 and 716 in Mark chapter 4. As this man who is, part of the reason we're doing this parable of the soils is because it's in the, out of the Gospel of Mark here, three of the four Gospels. There are four stories in the New Testament where writers told us the story of the life of Jesus. And one of these is a guy named Mark. We're going to be talking about him in a few weeks very extensively. This young man named Mark wrote the story of Jesus. And the reason we decided to start here and do this short series is that we're actually going to back up and we're going to start with Mark chapter 1 and we're going to spend about a year in this book looking at the life of Jesus through the eyes of Mark and actually through the lens of the Apostle Peter, Jesus' best friend of the earth. I'll explain that in a couple weeks, so prime the pump a little bit. Well, we're going to look at this whole book, but I decided to do this series first for a couple reasons. First, because my experience in church is that people hang out in church a lot, but just because you come to church doesn't mean you don't fit one of these soils. And as you read the story, there's only one of the three types of soils that actually produces fruit, which means only one of the three types of soils truly has come to the point where they have saving faith in Jesus Christ. It means three out of the four people who've heard the message of Jesus, who've heard the gospel, ultimately do not have a faith that is transforming. They have not truly met Jesus. They have not truly responded to the gospel. And the seed of the soil is not truly taking root deep in their lives. And so as we look through this story, and then even through the whole of Mark, my goal is that you will hear what Jesus said when he says, in verse 3, he says, listen. It's a command. And then in verse 9, he says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. It's one of Jesus' favorite phrases. He says it all the time. He even says it after he's risen again in the book of Revelation when he's speaking to John from heaven. Jesus over and over is speaking to the church. He says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit's saying to the churches. It's one of Jesus' favorite phrases. And here's the idea, that just because we have physical ears does not mean we are hearing Jesus with spiritual ears. Just because we can hear with these ears does not mean that it's sinking into our souls and transforming our lives. And this shows up in a story like this. When Jesus begins to teach his parable, he is literally in a crowd that's thousands of people. And the crowd is so big that literally he has to get on a boat and push out from shore a few feet so that he has distanced himself a little bit from the crowd, because as the crowd near the Sea of Galilee kept getting closer and closer to Jesus and getting bigger and bigger, he just kept getting pushed farther and farther. If he didn't get in a boat, he's just going to get shoved in the water while he's teaching. And so he hops in a boat and he begins to teach, and there's this massive crowd. And so he tells us this story about the parable of the four soils. The sower is throwing the seed everywhere, four types of soils. And then he goes, the end. He says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And that's it. And then what happens next is that everybody leaves, except just a few people. A few people come to Jesus and go, that's a really cool story, but there's more to it than that. You were talking about something way deeper than just a farmer and some land. Everybody who left went, wow, Jesus, what a cool teacher. Jesus, what a, man, he's a great storyteller. Man, he is a parlayer of truth. Man, that was deep. All right, how do we get to McDonald's? I mean, that was the response of thousands of people. But a few people, including 12 men that he had called to follow him, and this much, much smaller crowd, they hang around and they go, there's something more here, and we want to know. And when Jesus says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit, he who has ears to hear, let him hear, what he's basically saying, eventually he will tell these guys, these people who are hanging out with him, that God has granted to them to understand the mystery of the kingdom. That there is something, a different level of hearing that their ears are picking up, and they are now pursuing Jesus to find out more when the masses hear and enjoy, but then walk away and never have the message seep in their heart and transform their lives. And this very story is there to, first of all, help us see what kind of soil are we, but if we're the other three types of soil and we don't ask and beg God to change us, that the very story itself is actually an act of God's judgment. We'll be held accountable for the story even though we didn't respond to it. And so the first type of soil is the path. I'm a mountain biker, or well, I used to be. Now I hop on my bike every once in a while, but I used to love ride trails and do some crazy things, and I've had some amazing, amazing bike wrecks, okay? I was actually on a trail one time at Casswood State Park, you know, and you get on the trail, and the trail's, you know, you see the trail. It's nice and packed down and, you know, just cruising along, and I was riding on this trail, and it had been doing over the previous week what it's doing now. The rain had come through, and so there were puddles in the trail every once in a while, and there was this one spot on the trail where there was this big hump. It's a big mountain, man. I hit that trail, and I used to love to hit that hump and just go airborne, boom. And I was still a pretty big dude, but I knew it was just fun, man, to see this big, giant guy go flying through the air. I was, whoa, you know, and I'd land and just keep going, just keep pumping. I mean, I just loved it. But it had rained, and there was a little bit of water in the trail, and my brain didn't process everything this fast. It just said, don't hit the water, but hit the hump. And I didn't realize I was coming at the hump at a little bit different angle. And I hit the hump, and I was airborne, and I realized I was going straight for a tree. And the only option I had at that point, I had two options, kiss the tree or let go of the bike. And so I let go of the bike. I rolled off of it. I am rolling. My bike hit the tree and went right back over my head. I rolled, like, stopped about that far from the tree, and I was like, oh, my gosh, that was amazing. It was actually fun. But if you're a mountain biker, trails are good things because, you know, after a lot of use, people going over and over and over and over and over again, eventually the path gets very defined, very clear, very much smooth. And you can just ride your bike all over the place on those types of paths. But if you're a farmer, they're not good because that dirt is compacted. It's padded down. It's not usable. It's not broken. And so if you're a farmer and you throw seed and it lands on a road, lands on a dirt road or a path or even a paved road or a gravel road, and it just sits there, the problem with the path is that the dirt is so hardened that the seed can't get compacted. Now, how does it get that way? Look at this in chapter 4, verse 5. Verse 4, I'm sorry. And as he sowed, here, I'll start with verse 3. Listen, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed some seed fell on the path. The birds came and devoured it. Then later, Jesus, in explaining the parable, verse 15 says, and these are the ones along the path, where the word is sown, when they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. How does the path get this way? And the first thing, I think that what the story is trying to tell us is the path becomes the path because it is the most traveled way. What happens is you have a field. Imagine this giant field that's out here. And there was actually in the video a really cool picture. And you see them up here as we're kind of flashing through the things. That in all the greenery and everything else, the place where everybody walks becomes the path. And so imagine a field where there's farmers been planting all this kind of stuff. But to get from one point to the field and the other, there's a place where, you know, just everybody kind of walks through it. And over time, you know, over a couple of years, people just walk back and forth in this one place. In the middle of that field would be this spot where nothing would grow there. No matter how much you threw the seed, nothing would grow there because it couldn't penetrate the soil because the path had become hardened. And what I think, I actually think this is in the story, the idea is that the reason the path is because it is the most traveled, most used way to go. What really happens is we talk about the parable of the soils, I think the path ends up being a ton of people. It's the most traveled path. It's the most traveled direction. It's the way most people are going to go. And what happens is the sower sows the seed and it hits, you know, all these different types of soil. But when it hits the path, as he walks away, before it has, the seed has a chance to do anything, the hardness of the soil causes, it just leaves the seed on top of it, and it just makes for easy pickings for birds. And so the birds come down, and they're like, look, lunch. I don't have to work very hard. I don't have to go digging like a worm. I can just eat this and enjoy it. And they come down, and they begin to devour the seed, and just a few minutes, the seed's gone. What Jesus says is very much so, the path is hardened, and that because it's hardened, when the seed of the gospel lands there, it never penetrates. And what he says is Satan very quickly comes and takes the seed away. Very quickly, that seed that in other people's lives it bears fruit, for these people, the hardness of their hearts, they have rejected the claims of the gospel. And as a result, they never really have a chance to let it sink deep in. And Satan, and you know, when we start reading Satan, sometimes you're like, do we really believe in the devil? Do we really believe in a real being? And actually, yes, we do. Now, we don't believe in a little dude running around with a pitchfork and red horns and who's, you know, putting hexes on you. But here's what the Bible's going to show us about the idea, the reality of Satan, and the fact that there is an evil set of spirits. And the first thing is that the reality is that there is a dimension to existence, a spiritual dimension that's very real. We live in an era where we are so influenced by naturalism that all that exists is the physical world, and that's all that is. And a lot of times, even though we may believe in God, anything else spiritual, we kind of don't know what to do with because our world kind of ridicules it. But what the Bible teaches is that there's a spiritual dimension to existence, and that God is a spirit, and that there are beings that he created that are just spiritual beings, and Satan is one of these beings, and that there's a spiritual level to reality that is just as real and maybe even on some levels more real than the physical reality that we can taste and see and experience with our senses. And that in that realm, there is a being, Satan, and he actually has other beings that are alongside of him that chose at some point in time to rebel against God, and their greatest desire, Satan's greatest desire, is to absolutely destroy God's creatures. He knows he cannot overthrow God, but he takes great joy in destroying people whom God loves. And in 1 Peter chapter 5, it says this. It says, be alert, be ready, be on your guard, because Satan prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. It's a great imagery. I remember watching a few years ago like an Animal Planet show or one of these, you know, Discovery Channel or something about how lions hunt. And these lions would, you know, get, you know, in the bushes are in the really tall grass right next to a field. And what would happen is they would just lay there. They did not stalk their prey. They did not chase. They just laid there. And what would happen over just a period of days, the antelope would show up, and they were just playing, and every antelope sensed the presence of the lion. But as the day went on, especially the younger antelope would start losing a little bit of that fear, and they would get a little closer, and they would get a little closer, and they would get right up next to the grass, and they would just sit there. And the lion never flinched. The lion never moved. The lion never responded. It just sat there. And then eventually, I mean, this went on for a long period of time where these little cute little antelope would just bounce around. And on the inside, you know, if you're soft-hearted, you're going, no, Don't let it happen. And if you're like one of these guys are like, yes, death, then you're like, did it, you know. But you just know the inevitable is about to happen, and there's this tension of when is it going to take place. But gradually the antelope, literally in their existence, came to the point where they knew the lion was there, but they began to internally dismiss the existence of the lion. And you know what happened all at once after a long period of time. That lion jumped out of there. There was no chase. There was no running it down. It was over in about 2.2 seconds as that lion hit that antelope, took it down, and sunk its teeth into the poor neck of that thing, and it was over. And here's what Peter is trying to teach us about Satan, that what happens is we kind of know he's there. Do we know there's evil? We know there's something that's calling out to us, telling us don't live for God, don't live for the purpose and the glory of God. And we, first of all, we kind of distance ourselves, but we keep getting closer and closer and closer to things he calls us to do. And it's, we get closer and closer, even though we feel his presence there, we begin in our intellect to deny his existence. But his goal doesn't change. And the way he hunts is not different. He eventually will devour. And Satan's goal by stealing the seed, by pouncing down and immediately taking the seed away, is literally to leave people's lives destroyed and not let the grace and the beauty and the mercy of God transform people. And so hardened hearts, the seed never penetrates, and immediately Satan comes and takes it away. And ultimately, Satan is at work here. But the other thing you need to know of what the Bible teaches about Satan is that his power is limited and he is on a leash. Ultimately, Satan cannot destroy you without your permission and without God's permission. He is not all-powerful. God is all-powerful. God gives us warnings, but ultimately, it is not this cosmic battle between good and evil, and we don't know who's going to win. That Christ has already been victorious over Satan, that God is sovereign, and we need to place our faith and trust in him. And so, what is going on in this passage where it says the hardness of heart causes people to not even receive the gospel on any level, and immediately Satan comes and picks it up? And I think there are two big issues that we find all throughout Scripture, but we're going to look at another story here in just a minute that point this out. Two big enemies of the gospel in people's lives. That both of these, I mean, I told you it's the most traveled path. Almost everyone is on one of these two paths. Most of us see Christianity. We come to church, we read the Bible, and what we've been conditioned to think is that the Bible is about good people and bad people, and we either decide whether we're the good people or the bad people. That literally what the whole story is about is God likes people if they're good, therefore I'm going to try to be good, or God likes people if they're good, I can't be good, so I don't even want to try. And that's the path that most people take. And those two paths end up being the enemies of the gospel that I believe are the core of what Jesus is speaking about when he talks about people who are the path. These two enemies of the gospel. And what most, if that's your mindset, like if you're from church background and you're like, hey, I've always been part of the good people, I've always gone to church, I've prayed a lot, I've done all the stuff that I'm supposed to do, I think you'll be shocked at who I think Jesus is primarily speaking to. Because I actually think the people in the crowd that most represent the path in this story are the religious people, not the irreligious, although I think it's both. I think there are two enemies, two ways, almost like, you know, most time now, if you were to see a path, it's because two sets of wheels create the path. If you go out in a farm field, there's two rows, and it's because everything has wheels on both sides, any truck or anything, any wagons, you know, beat the path down. It's almost like there's two lanes here. And either lane creates a hardness of heart, creates a hardness of attitude towards the gospel, and we will reject the gospel. But a lot of times it's the good people that are the worst at this, all right? So let's talk about these two enemies that I think creates the path and just kind of look inside and say, man, am I in one of these camps? And the first enemy to the gospel is the enemy of liberty. And the enemy of liberty. This is the person who says their rejection of the gospel comes out of this. I see God, but I don't really want God because I don't want anybody telling me what to do. I want to live my life the way I want to live it. I want to be the master of my own fate, the center of my own existence. I want to rule my life. It is the path of irreligion. It is the path that says, listen, I don't care if there's a God or not. I want to be my own God, and I want to live however I want to live. I believe that if there is a God, all he wants to do is steal my fun. He's going to take away all the stuff in my life that I like to do, and I don't really want that. I want to be able to set my own direction, choose my own course, go my own way. In the Bible, there is an amazing story that leads us to these two paths. It's another parable that Jesus told. It's the parable that most people call the parable of the prodigal son. And that name in and of itself is the wrong title. Because the story begins like this. A man had two sons. Two paths. Two ways. And what we find in the story is both of them ultimately are lost. But only one of them finds his way home. So we're going to look at this parable as part of trying to share with you what I think Jesus is talking about when he talks about the path. These two enemies of the gospel. And this parable is in Luke chapter 15. We're going to read almost the whole story, and I'm just going to show you some things that go on and then unpack what I think are these two enemies that leads the hardness of heart. And verse 11, chapter 15, verse 11. By the way, we'll have this on the screen so you don't have to look it up, okay? It says that he said, and Jesus is speaking, telling another story, another parable. He said there was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them, so first we're going to talk about the younger son. This is the one that most people call the prodigal. But the whole point of the story is the very first phrase. A man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me a share of property that is coming to me." And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into the far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in the country and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country who sent him into the fields to feed his pigs. All right, hold on. Here's what goes on. There's a man has two sons, and he's got all this property, and he's a wealthy man, and he cares for his kids. He takes care of them. And everything he ultimately has at one point in time will be his sons. But one of the kids comes and says, "I don't want to wait. I really, Dad, here's what I wish. I wish you were dead. Because I'm tired of you being over me. I'm tired of you telling me what to do. I want to live my own life. So, Dad, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go cash in my part of the property, sell it off, give me the money from it, and I want to go on about my life and live the way I want to live. This is the path of liberty. This is the one who says, I don't want anybody telling me what to do. I'm going to live my own way." And so he leaves. He ends up in a far country. He gets as far away from the father as he can, and the outcome of his existence there is he begins to party. And he is just tying one on. Eventually in the story, we even find out that he is literally hanging out with prostitutes. And as he does this, there's a point where all of a sudden the money that he has from the sale of his father's land has run out. He has totally rejected the father. Like I said, he literally said, "Dad, best thing that could happen right now is you to die and me get my stuff. But since that's not going to happen, will you just respond to me like you're dead anyway? Can I have my inheritance?" He runs away. He lives as far away from the father as he can. But now he has spent everything and he's destitute. The only option he has is to go to get a job. But he hires himself, it says here, to feed pigs. You got to understand, these are Jewish people. Everything in this story about this younger brother is repulsive. It is repulsive that he treated his father this way. It is repulsive that the dad responded by saying yes. In good, noble society, a father would have told his son, "I disown you. Not only can't you have your inheritance, you are now out of the family." But the father responded with grace and said, "Fine, if that's what you want, you go live your life." And now the kid comes to the end of himself. It is repulsive that he gets a job feeding pigs. Pigs for Jewish people are not a good thing. But this is the life he ends up in. He is in the bottom up. Verse 16 says that he was longing to be fed. He's so hungry that he's willing to eat even the pods that the pigs ate, but no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with my hunger?" You need to hear this, okay? If your life is hardened because you have said, "I want to live my own life, I want to do my own thing," and the path that you were taking that is leading to an enemy of the gospel in your life, that it's hardened your heart where anytime anybody stands up and tries to tell you about Jesus, it doesn't penetrate at all because you're like, "Listen, I don't care if there's a God. If there is, that's great, but I am doing my own thing. I'm living my own life." Often the only way that God is going to break through that is to let you bottom out. It's actually an act of his grace, but it's very hard. This boy bottomed out. He said, all of a sudden he came to realize, listen, my dad's servants live better than this. I'm going to die here in hunger because of my stupid choices. My dad's servants, he says, I'm going to go home and I'm just going to live the life of a servant. So he starts rehearsing a speech. I will rise and go to my father. And I'll say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. He starts reciting a speech. Now, you remember when you were a kid. If you're still a kid, you're like, yeah, I remember. This happened over the weekend. But you remember when you did something, you knew your parents were like going to be upset with you, and you started rehearsing the speech? Like you're on your way home going, all right, if I walk in the door and they're sitting there waiting on me, I got to have my speech ready. Okay, Mom and Dad, I know I shouldn't have done this. But see, I had this reason, and I really didn't mean for this to happen. And you just practice it the whole way home. You're like all the way driving home or all the way walking home. You're practicing the speech. Remember that? Am I the only one who ever had that experience? I had me like every other weekend. This kid is practicing his speech knowing that he's going to have to look his dad in the eye. And his dad's disappointment is going to be huge, and he is preparing himself for the, are you ready? The I told you so speech, right? Remember that? You knew the I told you so speech was coming, so you were rehearsing your speech to try to cut it off at the pass. He's got his I told you so speech response ready. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. Verse 20. He arose and came to his father. But here's the beauty. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him, felt compassion, ran and embraced him and kissed him. This is scandalous. In Eastern cultures, first of all, a son who leaves is not treated well. Second, in Eastern cultures, no dignified man runs. They wore robes. The only way you could robe was to pull that robe up over your loincloth, tuck it in, and to take off, and no dignified man runs. But the father sees his son. He is filled with compassion, and he tucks his robe in, and he runs to greet his son. It says he embraced him and kissed him. Verse 21, and it says, and the son said to him, and here's the speech. He's getting the speech going. Father, I've sinned against heaven, and before you, no longer worthy to be called your son. Verse 22, but the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe, put it on him. Who owned the best robe in the house? Dad. Bring me my best robe, put it on my son, and put a ring on his hand, shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. The beauty of this story here, verse 24, go ahead. For this was my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. You see the beauty of the story, that the son is the person who at one point had hardened soil, rejected the father, didn't want to have anything the father had to offer, and he left. But he came to his senses and he came home. And here's what has to happen for the person who they're hardened because of liberty. They have to re-understand, come to a point where they see the father not as a judge who is only standing over them with the long finger telling them, you can't do this, you can't do this, you can't do this, you can't do this, which is the way most people see God. That God is up in the sky and the whole Bible and everything about, you know, it's just a book of rules. That God is all about good people doing good things, and he's going to give you a list of rules, and you got to do the best you can. And people who are pursuing liberty going, I don't want that God, I want to do my own thing, and they run from God, their hearts get hardened. And at some point in time, as they come to the end of themselves, the only hope is for them to understand a God who loves them compassionately and who will even become undignified in his pursuit of his children. That's the beauty of the story. But see, that's the first path. The first path here is the path of liberty. I want to do my own thing, call my own shots, have my own way. And there's several ways people get to this. I think there's a way in the path of liberty that is the intellectual path. That there are people who become hard in their heart, and they say, listen, I want to live my life my own way, but it's because in their head they begin to believe they're smarter than God. They'll go off to any institution and have some professor just stand in front of them and say, listen, we've discovered X, Y, and Z, and they go, oh, see, I knew there wasn't a God. Because intellectually, it is much more appealing to come to the point where I go, if there's not a God, I can do what I want to do. And you go to any college institution, they are going to stand up and proclaim, no God. And people who are very hard of heart to anything that has to do with Christianity, the beauty of the gospel, the wonder of Christ. But this, their intellectual pursuits, they have discovered they're smarter than God is. They can figure it all out. You become very hard. I had a girl in my class several semesters ago. Just a simple assignment that I do when I teach New and Old Testament. And I was teaching a New Testament class, so I have a paper that I ask people to write where they're to pick a book of the New Testament and kind of work through the book of the New Testament, do a little bit of reading of it. And after they do some reading of it, I have them do some interaction with the book, just what was the book about, who wrote the book, that kind of stuff. And then how did the book speak to you? And this girl wrote on the book of Jude, which if you've ever looked at the New Testament, you realize Jude is the shortest book of the Bible, all right? And her paper began with, Jude was, you know, here's the author, and oh, by the way, I think it's a shame that you make us write this paper, and I think it's just cruel that you force us to consider God, and, you know, and I'm thinking, you went to Missouri Baptist University, what were you expecting, you know? But she wrote, instead of a five-page paper that was on the topic, she wrote a five-page paper that basically said, I don't want to have any part of this. I'm an atheist. I don't want to believe this. I'm smarter than this. And so I just don't want to have anything to do with this. And I started reading the paper, and first of all, I wrestled with it because, first of all, it's not very academically honest. So I wrote, the beginning of my response, I shared how I spent several years in secular institutions, and every professor there tried to tell me that the worldview was this. And every paper I had to write, I had to understand and articulate where that person was coming from. But then I just felt really, really led by God to do this. And I don't know if it impacted her life or not, but I just felt really led by God to do this. I gave her full credit for the paper. I put her score that literally her writing, she didn't do the assignment at all, and that this is what she deserved. But rather than giving her that grade, I gave her full credit for the paper, and this is what I said. I said, this is what I want you to understand. This is exactly what the gospel is teaching us. That God loves us in spite of us, and even in your hardness of heart, Jesus has died for you, and he loves you. And even though I deserve this, the grace of God provides this. But see, her intellectual pursuit, man, she was hardened. She didn't want to have anything to do with it. Sometimes it's just a lifestyle issue. It's, hey, I want to live my life my way. There's tons of people. You can go out to any nightclub and find people that this would describe them. They're hardened to the gospel. You start talking about Jesus and God, they'll just laugh at you as, you know, they pursue the things that they want to do. For a long time, the most famous atheist in America was a woman named Madeline Murray O'Hare. And her mindset towards Christianity, I mean, she did everything she could in culture to get Christianity thrown out of everywhere. She was behind the removal of prayer in schools and all that kind of stuff. And in her life, I mean, she just very definitely, people tried to witness to her and share the gospel with her, and she just didn't want to have anything to do with it. But one of her sons actually became a follower of Jesus. And as he was explaining his mom's life, he said this. He said, my mom was not an atheist primarily because she didn't believe in God. My mom was an atheist primarily because she wanted to live her life her own way, and she didn't want anybody else telling her what to do, and the only path to get there was to not believe in God. Interesting. Her hardness of heart came out of, I want to live my life over here. I don't want anybody telling me this is wrong, and therefore, I'm just not going to believe because of that. Hardness of heart, okay? I think another path that people might take is sometimes it comes out of anger. That I think, well, my life should be better. I should have more. I mean, those people over there have more stuff, and I lost something, or there have been events in life that have left people angry, and it flows out of thinking, God, if there really is a God, my life ought to be better than it is, and therefore, even though I don't really trust and believe in God, I'm now going to be angry because I should have gotten better. But see, what happens is the path that says I'm going to live my own way, call my own shots, do my own thing, is a path that leads to hardness of heart. That is the path of the younger brother. The bottom line in the story that's beautiful is that the younger brother comes home. But there's another path, and this is the one that really freaks me out. And that is the path of legalism, or the path of religion. It is the path that, just like the path of irreligion, has looked at the Bible and said, the gospel, Christianity, is about a set of rules and a system. And I'm going to do the system. I'm going to keep the system. And here's what happens. What happens is in people's existence, they think, okay, there is a God, that God has a checklist, and I got to figure out the checklist. And what happens in any system, even any Christian group, any Christian denomination, any Christian group, the tendency is that they will begin to look at who they are, and as they even try to interact with the gospel, they will tend to drift towards religion. Martin Luther said religion is the default mode of the human heart, that the human heart tends to see God and say, okay, there's something I have to do. Let me figure out what that is. I just need to figure out what the list is. I will then go and work at it. I will do it. And every system, every religious group tends to have a system that instead of just embracing the fullness of the gospel, which says there's not a system, Jesus is the only answer. Instead of pursuing that, we tend to say, listen, what's the bottom line? What's the baseline? What do I have to do? In the churches I grew up in, I grew up Baptist, okay? In the churches that I grew up in, it was a system of moral issues. It was, all right, you don't drink. That was like at the top, okay? It was like, you know, the most important thing. My son went to a Baptist college. He's having a great time there. But when they handed him, what do you have to be this semester? There was nothing on there that said, you need to follow Jesus. You need to read your Bible. But boy, they made him sign a document that said, I will not pick up a beer. And as he told me that, I was just like, that's nuts. Where is the call to people to love Jesus? Here, how about signing this? I will do everything I can to love Jesus this semester. No, what it means to really be the right person is I won't drink a beer. You don't drink, you don't smoke, you don't chew, you don't date girls who do. You don't dance. You don't, in some places, like I was in one church where you couldn't even play pool. You're going to hell. Like, really? Okay, but see, what happens is they read the Bible. Are there places where the Bible says things like be holy, be pure, don't get drunk? Sure. Sure, there are. But they read those, they take Jesus out of the equation, and they form a system, and they say, this is what it means to honor God. You keep the system. So in my heritage, that's what it was, okay? If you grew up Catholic, now I picked on me, so if you grew up Catholic, don't hear me picking on, I'm just being honest with you, okay? Being Catholic, sometimes the system is the sacraments. If I take communion, if I'm baptized in church, if I'm married, I do the system. I've reduced it down to a list that if I do this, 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 and this, I'm okay. God will like me. I will be the good person. I'm okay because I kept the system. Is there anything wrong with the sacraments? No. They're wonderful. They're glorious. We're going to do both of them this morning. Will they save you? No. Are you okay because at the end of service you come down here and take communion? Or because you've walked through baptism? Absolutely not. The only way you're okay with God, you have a relationship with God, is because Jesus died and you've repented of sin and trusted him. That's it. But see, that's relational. It's hard to fit a relationship into a box. What we want is we want, God, just give us the list. I can keep the list. A local guy, I just got his book a couple weeks ago. I started reading it. I wept because he wrote a book called The Five Commitments of Repentance. And this five commitments of repentance went like this. Here's five things, and if you'll do these five things, God will be okay with you. And the first thing was, at the end of service today, you cannot go out to lunch in a restaurant. Because we have to keep the Sabbath. Because see, everywhere in the scriptures where you find people talking about the Sabbath, if they don't keep the Sabbath, that's a problem. And so we have to keep the Sabbath. And I kept thinking, dude, you're telling people that if they don't eat lunch in a restaurant and don't go to Walmart on Sunday, God's going to like them better than if they do? Oh, by the way, the Sabbath is on Saturday. You're missing the point. You missed the day, bro. It's not Sunday, it's Saturday. So here's the deal. If you really want to keep that rule, you got to stay in your house all day on Saturday. Go out anywhere you want to on Sunday. It's not the Sabbath, because if you're not following with me, if you're not around religion a lot, in Old Testament, God told them to remember the Sabbath. Sabbath was the seventh day. It's Saturday. But in the New Testament, because Jesus rose again on Sunday, they moved their day of worship and celebration to Sunday to remember Jesus' death and resurrection. But see, here it is. Once again, here's a checklist. Do this, 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 and this. You're all right. Now watch this. Here's how it shows up in the story. Look at what happens. Chapter 15, verse 25. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked, what these things meant? And he said to him, your brother's come, and your father's killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, look, these many years I've served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when the son of yours came, who has devoured your property with the prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. Here's what happens in this story. The older brother who stayed, and now his heart is revealed, because when this younger son comes home, he basically tells the father, listen, I'm having nothing to do with this because I've always stayed with you. I've always done what I'm supposed to do. He spent your money. I haven't. But you got to understand what's going on here. The older brother does not want the father either. The younger brother didn't want the father. He wanted the father dead. But he chose the path he chose to reject the father was liberty. To say, I'm out of here. I'm going to do whatever I want to do. I'm taking the inheritance and running. The older brother didn't want the father either. But his path to get what he wanted was by being good and loyal to the father. And here's the craziness of this story. If you really read it, we've called it the prodigal son, and we've missed a lot of the point. At the end of the story, it's the good son who is left outside at the feast. He has not come in to the celebration, to the festival, to the feast. He's the one who's far from the father. And just like the father did with the younger son, the father pursues him. He goes out. But the hardness... Oops, I got that microphone right there. That scared everybody, didn't it? I usually wear this one. It's not working if you're here last week, so I put that one there. The hardness of the older son leaves him at the end of the story outside. Jesus says, listen, the seed's thrown. It falls on the path, and the path is hardness of heart. Satan comes and steals it away. A lot of times, it's the person in the bar. It's the person who has just rejected Christ. It's the atheist who teaches from a stage at a university. But more often than not, it is a person who has sat in church for 50 years, who has been there every Sunday, who has a tab somewhere in their pantry that shows every dollar that they've ever given to the church. They show up early and serve. They are religious down to their little toes. They have kept the system and they do it really well. And what irreligion says, God wants me to obey. I don't want to. I don't care if I'm accepted. Religion says, if I obey, God will love me and accept me. The gospel says, God loves me. Don't I want to obey? The difference between religion and the gospel is relationship. It's love. Religion will never produce a deep, passionate love, a relational love with God and for God. What it will present is a coldness and a deadness that says, I keep the system. I don't really want God. I want everything that God gives me, and I keep the system so that he's got to be okay with me. And what happens in religion is the end result is hardness to the message of Jesus. Resentment to anybody who comes to the church that doesn't look just like me and keep the system. My Lord, find a religious person and find out what they think is the number one issue. And then see them interact with anybody who calls himself a Christian but doesn't do their issue. If you think the issue is playing pool, and you think God loves you more because you don't play pool, just see how they are arrogant and rude and angry towards anybody who says, I'm a Christian, with a pool cue in their hand. Find anybody who says, I mean, like I said, alcohol. And find anybody who says, I'm a Christian, who's holding a wine glass. And just see their response as they arrogantly say, I'm better than you. The path to the gospel is always to go, I'm not better. I'm worse. I'm broken. I'm hopeless. The only option is Jesus. And see, Jesus says the seed goes both places. Falls on both kinds of hearts. It falls on all these soils. But there's one type of soil that's become hardened. It is a path. It is packed down. And if you're that type of soil, the only hope is for a plow. It's for the plow of God's loving but strong arm to break up the ground of your heart. And if that's kind of where you're at, if you're like, listen, I want to do my own thing, call my own shots, I don't really want a God, or you're like, hey, I go to church, I do all this right stuff, I'm the good person, and the result is when people preach the gospel, you just don't even hear it. You just kind of go through the motions and check the list and move on. I want to challenge you, be careful, and look to Jesus, and pray, and just beg God to break up the hardness of your heart. But you gotta know this. You gotta hear this as I walk off the stage this morning. These are the most traveled paths. There are churches filled, and maybe this one, filled with people who have taken the religious path. They've never really met Jesus. There are neighborhoods filled with people who have taken the irreligious path. And anytime somebody brings up God, they don't want to have anything to do with it. Both sets of hearts are hardened. We need the gospel. And so here's two calls. The second call is going to be to communion. The first call is to everybody in here to say, have you repented of your sin and repented of your own self-salvation? See, for the irreligious person, it's I repent. I turn from my brokenness. It's the younger brother going, I got to go home. I got to run to the Father. I got to come to him and bear my soul to him. And the response of the Father is to run back to him. But listen, for the older brother, repentance means I turn from my own self-salvation and I turn from thinking the list makes me acceptable to God. And I turn to Jesus as my only hope. And my guess is there are some of you in here this morning that you have been religious all your life, but maybe you've never met Jesus. And the next few minutes are time for you to look deep in your soul and say, man, God, just break somewhere, break this ground so that the seed penetrates and takes root. He who has ear to hear, let him hear. For all of us this morning, communion is a celebration of all this. As we now are going to celebrate the body and the blood of Jesus that was broken for us. Jesus died on a cross in our place for our sins, and he gave his followers this celebration where the bread is picturesque. It is a tangible means to taste and feel and experience what Christ did as his body was broken. In the cup, the cup represents the blood that was shed. And we experience this together and we go, listen, together, the gospel is beautiful. For all of us, we celebrate that. And so I'm going to pray. While I'm praying, you examine your own heart. If you're not a follower of Jesus this morning, today is a great day to say, Jesus, I turn from me and I trust you. I'm giving you my life. Maybe it's just a day to say, God, if my heart's hard, plow it up. And for all of us to say together, thank you, Jesus, as we celebrate communion together. The band's going to come out. We're going to sing a few songs. Then after that, we're going to go celebrate baptism too, okay? So I'm going to pray, and then we'll do that all together. Lord, we love you. We praise you. We honor you. We thank you for the blood of Jesus and the body of Jesus that was broken for us. And we just ask right now that you will use the next few minutes to speak the gospel deep in our souls and transform us. In your name I pray. Amen.